title of the sermon series over these next few weeks is called Boundless. And I've been away in Noosa for a week last week. We had a really great week with the family. And while we were there, one of my friends, a guy called Andrew, I've known him for quite a long time, he called us last Friday and he said, Sam, I've seen your car. Those of you who don't know, I drive a car at the minute that, you know, whenever you're driving down the freeway and there's a car driving next to you and it has so many dents in it, you think, I'm going to stay well away from that car. Well, that's the kind of car that I'm driving at the moment. And he called, he said, I've seen your car. He was visiting us 2 weeks ago and he said, I want you to drive the car down to Mount Gravatt to a car showroom there. I want you to drive your car in, hand the guy your keys, and he will hand you a new car. I've bought you a car. In case you're worried, I haven't got the new car yet. but, you know, it was just a great example just of God's boundless grace, of God's provision, of God's goodness. Please keep me accountable that I will be a good steward of that car that comes into our possession. But it's just a good example of just how good God is. And as we come to God's word this morning, let's come just expectant during this term to think about all the different ways in which God is going to teach us, the fact that his spirit is with us, and how he wants to lead us and guide us and provide for us and bless us. So let's pray as we come to God and ask him for his help. Father, we just give you thanks that you are a gracious and good God. Lord, you give us so many good gifts that we are so unworthy of. You pour out your grace into our lives that even though we, Lord, have turned our backs on you, that through Jesus Christ that we can come back into a relationship with you, we can be restored into a relationship with you, and that through your resurrection that we can have life. And thank you, Lord, that it just doesn't stop there, that you seek and you continue to pour out your grace more and more into our lives. And I pray, Lord, as we come to this series over these next few weeks, Lord, may we experience that grace. May we experience that boundless grace, Lord, in our own hearts, in the lives of those around us, we pray, and in our church, and in our community, Lord, because we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, I had organized a football game. I had contacted the other team. I had set everything up. I chose the venue. I even had chosen the kit for our team. It selected the players. And I even had a match ball for the game day. But on the day of the game, one of the team members came to me and said, Sam, have you checked to make sure that the pitch actually has football goals? I hadn't. But football goals are really important for playing football. No, a football game without goalposts just doesn't work. Football goalposts are foundational. They are essential to play a game of football. And without football goals, football doesn't make any sense. The action that takes place on the field, it's just senseless. It doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't achieve anything. It doesn't do anything. It makes no sense. Chapter 1 in the book of Acts is a bit like those football goals. Now, although the real action of the story of the early church doesn't really start until next week at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the action of Acts chapter 2 and the rest of the book of Acts makes no sense without Acts chapter 1. Chapter 1, it's not only the foundation of the book of Acts and the early church, it also provides something of the foundation of our church today and why we meet together as a church. But what are those goal posts? What are some of the essential, those kind of essential foundations of the church? And what are some of the themes that kind of run through the whole of the book of Acts? The first one might seem, you know, pretty obvious to us today, and that is that Jesus is very, very much alive. Dr. Luke, he writes these words. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Luke is writing volume 2 of a 2-part series, part 1 being Luke's gospel. But notice how Luke describes book 1. He says, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up. Luke doesn't consider, you know, volume 1 as the story of Jesus and volume 2 as being the story of the church. Rather, volume 1 is about what Jesus started, and the second volume is about what Jesus continues to do. This book is not about the Acts of the Apostles. It's about the continuing acts of Jesus. And I think that's also why Luke ends the story of Acts the way he does. Just have a look at the last couple of sentences from the end of the book in Acts chapter 28. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's where the book ends. The book ends in much the same way as the book begins. It feels a bit flat. The action just seems to kind of fizzle out. We don't find out about what happens to the Apostle Paul. We don't find out what happens to Peter. And I think that Luke does that for a purpose. Because the end of the book of Acts is not the end of the story, because the story continues. What Jesus began on earth continues through his reign in heaven. It continues throughout the early church. It continues throughout the world and throughout the whole of church history. And the story continues through to our lives, even here today in Brisbane. As John Stott says, Jesus is both the historical Jesus who lived, and he's also the contemporary Jesus who lives. Jesus is very, very much alive. The second foundation, the church has a mission. From verse 4, while he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which he said, you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, during the 40 days that the risen Lord Jesus was with the disciples, he taught them about the kingdom of God. And he told them to wait for the gift or for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they would receive in a few days. The prophets in the Old Testament, they alluded to this day when God would establish his kingdom and his Spirit would be poured out as a sign of his rule. The disciples, you know, they sense that something massive is about to happen, but they misunderstand the scope of what Jesus is talking about. They ask, you know, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? You know, the disciples are expecting some kind of like restored political kingdom. They're not expecting a spiritual kingdom. Their ambitions, you know, are purely national, you know, for the sake and for the good of Israel. They weren't thinking global. They weren't thinking international. And their time frame, it was too short. They looked to Jesus to do his thing, to do his magic, and to bring about some kind of change immediately at this time. But in verse 7, Jesus called the disciples to shake off their curiosity, to shake off their impatience. The details on what's to come, they're in God's hands. And in verse 8, he calls them to focus on the task that is in front of them. The task to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But I want us to consider this evening just how implausible those words must have sounded. I mean, geographically, how's it going to happen? I mean, Jerusalem, you know, Judea, Samaria, but the ends of the earth? Really, Jesus? Nobody owns a boat. No one's been overseas. No one has a passport. The ends of the earth, really, Jesus? I mean, socially, how's it going to happen? You know, Jerusalem is the city where Jesus has just been put to death. And rumors are rampant that this whole resurrection kerfuffle, it's a conspiracy staged by his disciples. You know, has Jesus forgotten what happened the last time they were in Samaria back in Luke chapter 9? The disciples, they were rejected, and so they kindly offered to call fire down from heaven to consume the Samaritans. And socially, the Jews didn't mix with the Samaritans or with the Gentiles. I mean, how were these barriers, how were they going to be overcome? Practically, how's it going to be happening? I mean, Jesus is entrusting his mission into the hands of fallen, incompetent, selfish, broken, and confused people who have failed him over and over and over again. Also, you know, Jesus has been with them. You know, the reason for their success has been, surely it's because Jesus has been with them. But as Jesus is making this charge to them, he kind of nicks off to heaven. After he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching, and a cloud take him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing into heaven. And suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who has taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you have seen him going into heaven." The disciples are kind of standing there, kind of just gaping. You know, looking up to heaven, they're probably thinking, what are we going to do? Jesus is gone. They need kind of some kind of intervention from two angels to kind of get their heads out of the clouds. You know, the whole interim period between the first and second coming of Christ is to be filled with the worldwide mission of the church. And the book of Acts is ground zero. In many ways, you know, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is a table of contents for the whole book. You know, chapters 1 to 7 describe the events of Jerusalem. Chapters 8, Judea and Samaria. Chapter 9, you know, Paul's conversion leads to the rest of the book as the gospel leaves for other shores and finally ends up in Rome. Just by way of clarification, you know, whenever Jesus says about, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, he's not saying that Jerusalem is Brisbane, Judea is Queensland, Samaria is Australia, and the ends of the earth is basically everywhere else. Nor is he saying, you know, we need to get things right here in Jerusalem, in Australia, before thinking about other places. That's the kind of thing that Donald Trump or Clive Palmer would probably say, and not Jesus. I think the heart of what Jesus is saying is that you are to be my witnesses everywhere. There is one mission field in the world, and we are all in it. People don't go to the mission field away over there. If you ever hear a missionary talking about when I was on the field, or, you know, when I came back from the field, please rebuke them. Because it implies that the field is actually away over there. The field is not away over there. We are all in the field. There is one mission field, and we are all in it together. Mission starts at the end of the pew. It's great to have pews. Mission starts at the end of the pew and extends to the ends of the earth. The call of mission that is still as applicable to us today, because Jesus, you know, as we've just read, hasn't come back yet. That call to mission is the call to make disciples of all peoples at the end of the pew and at the end of the street and at the end of a long-haul flight. We're not to pick and choose, because people everywhere need the gospel. But how is that even possible? Well, it's possible because God has not only entrusted us with his mission, But he's also entrusted us and he's also empowered us for mission with his own missionary spirit. Now, this is the third goalpost. Jesus commands his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait in order to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about what that means next week, but suffice to say that it is the coming of the Holy Spirit that makes the rest of Acts, the last 3,000 years of church history, and the gospel proclamation in the whole world that will eventually herald in Christ's coming again possible. Jesus, you know, says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. You know, God hasn't given us a spirit so that we can have some kind of fuzzy feeling when we sing songs in church. He hasn't given us a spirit so that we can just understand his word. He hasn't given us a spirit just to, you know, to seal us so that we belong to him. Rather, he has given us his spirit, his very missionary spirit, to empower us so that his kingdom will spread over the world. So that that kingdom will spread not through power wielded by armies or by acts of violence, but rather through his power being wielded in the hearts and in the lives of fallen and sometimes incompetent, selfish, broken, and confused people, people like you and me, who feel him time and time again. You know, sometimes, that's me, by the way, with hair, as a young, 20 years old. That's me when I was 20. I used to be handsome, that's what my kids tell me. Sometimes, you know, I wear my, you know, 12 years of mission in Japan as a badge of honor. But to be honest, you know, I really shouldn't. When I went with the mission agency, when I went to London and I had an interview in London, I told a lie. I was in London and I came from the backwater of Belfast. I was walking through the streets of London and I hated London because there were just too many people there. I felt it was too crowded. And then at the interview, they asked me, Sam, how do you think you're going to cope with all the crowds that are in Japan? And I said, no problem. I'll be fine. You know, I only planned on going to Japan for 1 year. That was my plan. I wanted to go to Japan to teach English so I could get experience teaching English so that I could go and work somewhere else. I didn't really like Japanese people very much. I tried to avoid Japanese people as much as possible, even though there's 127 million of them. I'd arrive at English class where I was teaching at a church where I was supposed to be doing mission there. I'd arrive 1 minute before the class started, and I'd finish almost immediately that the class finished because I didn't want to associate with Japanese people. On a Sunday, I used to go to the International Church in Osaka where, thankfully, there were no Japanese people. So I could go and I could hang around with my international friends. On my day off, I'd often hang around with my international friends rather than hanging out with Japanese people. In my first year, you know, in Japan during Easter, an American friend, you know, said to me, you know, it was a couple of days after Easter, he said, Sam, what were you doing on Good Friday? I had completely forgotten that it was Easter. And there I was in Japan doing missionary service, and I'd kind of forgotten one of the biggest, you know, red-hot calendar days, you know, most important days in the Christian calendar. What was I doing on Good Friday? I was singing karaoke, completely oblivious to the fact that it was Easter. But also, I still remember the day that I stood here at Dotonbori. Who's been to Dotonbori? Yeah, we've had people in Dotonbori. Standing in Dotonbori with the big Glico man at the one side of Hikakibashi and everybody knows what I'm doing here, the big crab as well, you know, standing there, looking straight up Shinsaibashi at all those Japanese faces, all those strangers with the black hair, all these different people kind of were walking past, you know, the salary man, the young guy with the perfect hairspray hair, the young girl with the fake tan, the old woman shuffling, you know, in her kimono, all these people just walking past, you know, oblivious, completely oblivious to their need to be reconciled to Christ. And as I watched and as they kind of brushed by me, I couldn't help but weep. I couldn't help but weep, not only for them, but also to weep for myself, that I had completely missed why Jesus had come into my life. You know, Acts will teach us that as impossible or implausible everything might seem, God empowers his people by his Spirit to be witnesses in his world from the end of our pew, from the end of our toes, to the ends of the earth. The fourth foundation is there in verses 12 to 14. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they arrived, they went to the room upstairs where they were saying, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all were continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. You know, what a real mixture of people. What a real mixed bag of people. There were men, women, the apostles. There were ordinary people, those who had been faithful to Jesus to the bitter end, you know, like John. Others like Peter and most of the other disciples who had been unfaithful to Jesus in his hour of need. And still others like members of Jesus' own family who had not believed in him while he was alive. Jesus' own mother's there. And it would have been so easy, you know, from the beginning for divisions to emerge, wouldn't it? How people, you know, could have claimed, you know, special recognition of status, while others would be ridiculed and blamed for how they have treated Jesus. But look at how Luke describes this first gathering of the early church. Continually united in prayer. And that phrase, united, it's a favorite word that Luke uses to describe the church in Acts. And notice how they are united. They are united as they are busy and persistent in joining together in prayer. I just love that picture. It's beautiful, isn't it? Jesus has physically left them. They've watched as he's returned to heaven. But what's the first thing they do? They go back to the room. They gather together. And they pray. They talk to God. They talk to Jesus. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Jesus had promised to send his Spirit soon. He had commanded them to wait for him to come and then to begin their witness. And so the disciples pray. Like we all should pray depending on his promises. And Acts will show us consistently how the church must not only depend upon Christ, but Acts will also show us how we must also learn to depend upon one another. The fifth and final goalpost is found there in the closing verses. It can seem a bit of like a weird place to find it. You know, we might even question why these seemingly dreary verses are here. There's a list of 11 names. There's a discussion about why Judas needs to be replaced. There's a kind of a bit of an R-rated scene in the middle of all that. There's also the equivalent of the Saturday Night Lotto draw without the $5 million rollover. And I've been tempted also just to kind of jump over these verses, you know, get to the action of chapter 2. But Luke has it here because the action cannot start without the foundation of the 12 disciples. Just as the Old Testament was built upon the 12 tribes of Israel, so the New Testament is built upon the 12 apostles. And notice the qualification of the one to be chosen. That person had to be with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry to the point where he returned to heaven. He had to be a witness to the resurrection. And therefore, Matthias is chosen. It was necessary that the 12 apostles, you know, witness at Pentecost to the 12 tribes of Israel. it was necessary that the 12 men are ready to sit on the 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes. From Acts chapter 2 to 7, we will see that the witness of the 12 is primarily to Israel, to the Jew first. But from chapter 9, the emphasis kind of shifts to include the Gentiles. So that when the Apostle James is murdered and martyred in Acts chapter 12, he's not replaced by the 13th man. He's not replaced by Joseph. Joseph isn't brought in as like a kind of a substitute to replace. Why? Because the witness of the 12 to the 12 tribes of Israel had, in many ways, it had been consummated at Pentecost. And the church was being strengthened and built up upon the testimony of these first 12 disciples. Before we can get to chapter 2, we need the foundation of the 12. 5 goalposts. Jesus is very much alive. We have a mission. God entrusts his people with his very own missionary self. The church continually united in prayer, the foundation of the 12. 5 foundations of the book of Acts, 5 foundations of the early church, 5 foundations of our church today, 5 foundations that would turn their world upside down. But what was their secret? Well, you'll have to come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you so much praise. Lord, here we are at the buck end of the world. And we're way down here, and we're meeting in a church. Lord, a church that has been here for over 100 years, worshiping you, gathered around you, gathered around your name, gathered around for your glory and for your praise. Lord, what a testimony that is to the words that we just heard this evening. What a testimony to the way that the gospel has spread all over our world. What a testimony that we are even gathered here from many nations this evening, where we all testify to the same experience, the same experience of coming face to face, of meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive. And Lord, I pray for us, Lord, as a church, as we gather over these next few weeks, Lord, may we gather, Lord, knowing that as we gather and as we work through your word and as we spend time in your word, as we hear you speak to us, Lord, may we gather knowing that we stand on firm foundations. We stand, Lord, founded, Lord God, on a church that is founded upon firm foundations. And Lord, I pray that as we do, may you teach us. Lord, please remind us afresh this week, Lord, that you are alive. Please help us to know that we have a mission. Lord, thank you that you have entrusted us with your Spirit. Lord, please teach us what it means for us to continually be united as one in prayer. And Lord, I pray that as we do, Lord, remind us afresh, Father, of how we are, our lives are built upon you and upon the foundation and the testimony of the prophets and of these 12 apostles, we pray. Because we ask these things in Christ's name.